Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. It's great to be with you. If I haven't met you, my name's Kevin. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you missed us last week, we're on week 2 of our journey through the book of 1 Timothy, a journey we're calling A Family on a Mission. And so last Sunday, we looked at the purpose of the book in chapter 3, which is also the purpose of this series, which is to describe what life looks like in God's family when we're on God's mission. So today we're going to back up to the beginning, where Paul begins to show us how vital it is for our life together in the family of God that we be rooted in the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'll start reading in verse 1 through verse 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that's by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we pray that as we sit under your word together this morning, that you would help us to think the way you think as a church family, that you would help us to feel the way you feel as a church family, that you would help us to live our lives together and in our community in a manner that rightly represents the gospel. In Jesus' name. So last week, we looked very briefly at the greeting to this letter. A couple of mentions in that sermon related to the greeting. But today, I want to take a moment to take a little bit of a closer look to get the context for what's going on in 1 Timothy. So verse 1 says, this letter is written by the Apostle Paul. Now, next week, we'll get a good amount of autobiography from Paul. So I won't belabor that today, but suffice it to say that Paul was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law. He was a Jew of Jews. And he actually had led the charge in opposing the spread of Christian faith, the spread of trust in Jesus as the Messiah. But then at one point, he was dramatically converted to Christ. And after a few years of preparation and testing, Paul actually became the apostle to the Gentiles, which meant that he was the primary witness to Christ and leader of the church in the entire non-Jewish world. And then the book of Acts tells us that on his first missionary journey to the Gentiles, Paul met Timothy. Now, Timothy had grown up with a devout Jewish mother who gave him a solid grounding in the Old Testament. And then at some point, both he and his mother likewise trusted in Christ and became followers of Jesus. And then it says in Acts that over time, Timothy became highly regarded by the Christians in and around his hometown. And so when Paul passed through, he enlisted Timothy to join him on the rest of his mission. Now, over the course of that trip, Timothy really becomes a right-hand man to Paul. He ends up having a very significant role in the early church. But it seems that Timothy's tenure in Ephesus was a bit of a rocky one. Paul had started the church in Ephesus. And again, Acts tells us that he nurtured that church for over 2 years, teaching and discipling. But Paul, after that kind of ministry for that amount of time, was eventually driven out by the people of the city en masse, says in Acts 19. So Ephesus was a feisty mission field. But the problem wasn't only in the city, it was in the church too. Later, when Paul swung back by that area in Acts 20, he actually gathers the elders of the Ephesian church. He wants to see them and communicate something to them one last time before he continues on his way. And he actually gives them a very sober warning, starting in verse 29 of Acts 20. He says this: "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." Awkward conversation. At some point down the line, Timothy gets orders to go into Ephesus, into this place that not only has the kind of city that Paul's seen firsthand, but also has some from within it who are actually distorting the truth and doing damage to the church. Timothy had his work cut out for him. Apparently, Timothy was younger than most of the people that he was called to lead, and that in and of itself had its own challenges. But on top of that, some of the people he was responsible to lead were a piece of work, according to the rest of this letter. There were older men starting happy hour at about noon. Their home life was a wreck. There were some rich older women who were all too eager to throw their weight around and throw their money around in order to get what they wanted out of the church. There was a group of younger people, it says, who were demanding handouts from the church instead of getting a job. But the biggest problem in Ephesus at this time was a group of sort of self-important hotshots who claimed to be wise teachers. These were people who had no clue, according to the Bible, what they were talking about. And they were responding to all that social chaos by actually self-righteously demanding that everyone in the church abstain completely from a number of things, certain foods, no more drink, even no more marriage. But while they were demanding this abstinence in the church, they were at the same time self-indulgent in other areas. It's a mess. It's a total mess. And these self-appointed teachers were twisting the Old Testament law in order to make their case. And so in the process of doing that, apparently they had gained something of a following. They kept this group's attention that they were drawing and siphoning off from the main life of the church by speculating about all kinds of weird theories and myths and genealogies, probably from the book of Genesis. And they were drawing people into pointless debates. So in the midst of all that, the church in Ephesus is in serious need of some direction. So Paul here gives some instruction on how to be a church family that knows and lives the truth. And we'll look at it under 3 points. First, remain in your charge. Second, the aim of your charge. And third, signs that you're swerving. So first, briefly, remain in your charge. Verse 3, Paul says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus." so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any other doctrine. You know, I've thought what it must have been like for Timothy one day in Ephesus when a messenger showed up with a letter from Paul. I wonder if he had hoped maybe he was getting a reassignment. Maybe while Paul was off in Macedonia, he'd started a nice little church on the coast. Maybe they needed a preacher, someone to do some counseling every now and then, the occasional wedding, a funeral. That doesn't seem to be the case. Right out of the gate, just past the hellos, Paul makes it clear this is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. He actually doubles down. He says, look, I told you this before. I'm writing you a letter to tell you again. Despite all the difficulties and all the obstacles, remain. Isn't that often how it goes in your life? Maybe you want to avoid a problem by going around that problem. And God calls you to deal with that problem by going through that problem. There seems to have been something going on in Timothy, some hesitation about the task in front of him that made Paul make it a point to write this letter to him to strengthen him, to give him some sense of resolve for the task at hand, to put steel in Timothy's spine. I wonder if there's some area of your life, maybe in your work or in your home or in your relationships, and you're tempted right now to go around it. You're perpetually hitting life's snooze button. You know this thing is out there. You know that conversation needs to happen. You know this step needs to be taken, but you've been strategically avoiding it. Well, maybe God is saying to you, as he said to Timothy, remain. Remain. Second, after calling him to remain in his charge, Paul speaks of the aim of your charge. He says, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that's by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So here in this section, Paul is contrasting the difference between sound teaching and false teaching. But he's not showing the difference primarily in their content, but in their effect. He's pointing out what they produce in people's lives. And he says, false doctrine promotes speculation rather than the stewardship from God that's by faith. Just after this in verse 6, he says, it leads to vain discussion. So think about this. Of all the bad things Paul could legitimately point out about false teaching, of which there are many, his primary concern here is that it's a gigantic waste of time. People and churches have limited attention spans. There are only so many things we can give ourselves to at a given time. And Paul is saying that when we get caught up in false speculative teaching, it distracts us from the true purposes of God for our lives. Is the Loch Ness Monster the Leviathan of Job? Is that feather that suddenly appeared on your dinner table the feather of an angel? Is your least favorite political candidate the whore of Babylon in Revelation 17? Paul is saying, get yourself together, man. Get off the computer and love your neighbor. Because when these people arrive on the scene with elaborate charts and meandering self-promoted speculations, here's what's subtly happening right under your nose. The truth of the gospel is getting marginalized and obscured. Not only in the overall body of teaching, but in the lives of the people who follow it. It has an effect. God's determined that there be a certain order in his house. That's the stewardship from God that Paul mentions in verse 4. A steward is someone who looks after the arrangement of things. They tend to the arrangement of things, and they make sure that everything is as it's supposed to be. So when the people of God and the family of God wander off into these kinds of vain discussions, it's not just innocent chatter, because it distracts them from the true things of God. Friends, we need to know that debates and discussions are not neutral. They either contribute to the stewardship of the family of God, or they detract from it. So in contrast to all that, Paul doesn't just leave us hanging with the bad stuff. He says in verse 5, the aim of our charge, the thing that we are trying to get done, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Friends, if I could encourage you to memorize any verse in this chapter, I think it would be verse 5. It's worthy of your refrigerator and your car dash. Because this is the aim of all Christian instruction. 1 Timothy 1:5 is the aim of all Christian instruction without exception. The goal is that we present the truth of God, and that as we do that, we cultivate in others a life of love. And not just a love that's sort of tacked on from the outside. There are all kinds of excellent organizations in the world that encourage love. What's distinctive about Christian love is not only what it looks like, but where it comes from. Paul says it issues from. It comes out of what? A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Let's go children's ministry on this thing. Hand motions, ready? Love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now you'll remember this afternoon. Great. He wants us to have our hearts and minds renewed. So as Ephesians says, we are washed as the church, washed with the water of the word, so that out of a sincere faith toward God, with a cleansed heart, worked through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit when we trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, we then love others as he first loved us. Think about the implications of the fact that that is the aim of Christian instruction. Not only does it have massive implications for what happens right here, what happens in Discovery Land, what happens in youth ministry, what happened at A2 Friday night, what happens in small groups, it also has massive implication for you, for your home life, for your chats with your neighbors, for your engagement in fellowship. Parents, as you seek to raise your kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, the aim is not just survival. I've been there. The aim is not only to impart what is and is not acceptable in your particular home, or just to make the screaming stop. The aim of our instruction of our kids is that a sincere faith and a pure heart, cleansed conscience, would issue in sincere love. That they would be people who live lives of Christian love. Husbands and wives, you ever thought, you know, I really ought to have a conversation with hubs about something, and you outwardly come up with a really good, godly-sounding reason for it, but under it, you are just so annoyed. The aim of our charge is not to get it off our chest. The aim of our observations for one another, the aim of our encouragement in our marriage, is that we would help our husbands and help our wives have that kind of love that issues from that kind of heart. The aim of our charge is love. But next, Paul helps us see some of the warning signs that may help us to understand when we're swerving from that aim. He says, certain persons, by swerving from these, that is pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, they have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. I have a bad habit of occasionally going a little off course when I'm driving. I can easily hang a right out of the church parking lot, and I'm supposed to be headed to like small group, but my mind just goes and wanders and goes into default mode, and before I know it, I'm in front of my own house. I've driven to completely the wrong place. When I was in college and Jamie and I were dating, we set up a time for me to have dinner with her parents. Big deal, her mom made a special spread. I found out later her dad had arranged all his guns on the kitchen table. So this had been carefully planned out. I got in the car, headed 2 hours away to North Carolina from where I was in college, and I was in the slow lane because I was talking on the phone. Don't judge me, Bluetooth wasn't a thing back then. And I'm talking to a friend, and unbeknownst to me, this lane exited off. 45 minutes later, I have gone 45 minutes in the wrong direction. That was not a great way to meet my future in-laws. Somehow I got through. One time, I was leading youth group when I was in college. We left midnight bowling at about 2 o'clock in the morning, and I had 5 parents with their cars full of teens following me. Right. Massive 4-lane road, 4 lanes each way, with a median in between. I won't try to explain this in too much detail. Suffice it to say, I make a left-hand turn into oncoming traffic. You know what they did behind me? Every single one followed suit. Here we all are with 50 teens driving the wrong way down Highway 301. It was interesting. What's the point of that other than helping you see what an idiot I am? Listen to this. False teachers rarely make sharp turns. They rarely will stand up and say, you know what, guys? I've been leading you this direction. Now we're going over there. It almost never happens that way. Typically, they'll lead you straight for a bit. And then, as Paul says here, they just begin to swerve. They just begin to wander off, and they take a caravan of people with them. Now, Paul gives us what I'm going to present are 4 signs that someone's swerving off course. First is a desire for status. They desire to be teachers of the law. They want that title. Friends, there is a kind of godly ambition that not only do we want to embrace, we want to promote. When we long to see the work of God done in our generation, when we desire to honor God through the skillful and effective use of our gifts and abilities for the flourishing of the people around us and the community around us, that is God-honoring ambition. But when we long for a certain position simply for the sake of the status itself, we dishonor and misrepresent Christ. Christ is the one who, though he was God, did not consider his equality with God a thing to be used to his advantage to avoid servanthood, but instead took on human flesh, making himself a servant. So, warning, if you or the teacher you're listening to are aspiring for position rather than service, you are swerving off course. Second, sign that you're swerving is teaching without understanding. None of us, not a person in this room, not even Robin, has arrived at a perfect understanding of God and his word. He's almost there. Not quite. And as long as we exist on this side of heaven, friends, there are always going to be things that we see, as Paul says elsewhere, as though through a darkened mirror. But we cannot short-circuit the hard work necessary to learn the truth. Guys, in our technological get-it-fast age, there is just no way around the fact that God's specific revelation has come to us through a written word. So to understand who God has revealed himself to be, there is just no way around the work of reading and studying and reflecting on his truth in order to understand what it means. So teachers must be people who are adept at working with texts and people. Because in God's world, it's just the nature of the work. That's why Paul tells Timothy in his next letter, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's why, honestly, I get a little nervous when I'm in an audience and I hear a preacher say, you know, I had prepared a sermon this morning or for this morning, but man, as I was praying, I sensed the Lord tell me to scrap it and preach this from my heart. Now listen, that can happen, and we must be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. But it can be an excuse to wing it and a cover-up for a lack of doing the hard work to understand. And so, warning, if you or the teacher you're listening to isn't working to gain understanding before teaching, you're probably about to swerve off course. Third sign. Third sign that you're swerving is misplaced confidence. Misplaced confidence. These leaders are self-appointed. It says they know nothing about what they're saying, but they mask their illegitimacy and ignorance with an abundance of self-confidence. They have got a million-dollar smile. They have got the power poses down, dressed for success, and apparently they know how to handle a crowd. But it's all smoke and mirrors, because the confidence that they exude is in themselves and their assertions rather than in the truth of God. And friends, listen, in the kingdom of God, it is exactly opposite. Paul knew this because he'd experienced it himself. He had been a prominent Pharisee. This guy could teach. He taught the law publicly for years before he'd come to Christ. He had stepped into the homes of Christians and dragged them off into religious courts. Paul was not shy. No doubt he could work the room. But listen, in 1 Corinthians, he says that he intentionally restrains the expression of his own eloquence in order to make it clear that the effect of his preaching is the work of God and not the ability of man. Here's the way he says it. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The teachers in Ephesus are touting their eloquence and their wisdom at the expense of the truth of God. And friends, the church has been susceptible to this fraud ever since. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." A sound teacher's confidence and authority does not come from within him. A sound teacher's confidence and authority comes from the authority of God's word. If I, friends, or any other teacher stands in front of you and calls you to follow them based on what they've said, rather than calling you to follow Christ based on what Christ has said, run, do not walk to the nearest exit. The authority of a teacher goes as far as Scripture goes, no more and no less. So, warning, if you or the teacher you're listening to has placed their confidence in themselves rather than the truth, you're about to swerve off course. Fourth sign is a life misaligned with the truth. A life misaligned with the truth. In verses 8 through 10, Paul gives a listing of behaviors, listing of actions that paints a picture of a certain kind of life that is not to mark the household of God. And he's saying, in contrast to the false teachers who actually don't know anything about the law they're speculating on all day, he says, we know that the law is a good thing if you use it the right way. So if you use your computer as a hammer, that probably won't turn out well for the computer or the thing you're trying to hammer. Right, Joe? Right. So it is with the law. If you use the law of God to promote speculative teaching and myths, it will not be useful to you. But if you use it for what it is, which is a set of laws, it will be useful to you. Because, Paul says, it will show you the kinds of behaviors that do not conform to the character and will of God. Laws, in general, don't exist for the personal encouragement of law keepers. Laws exist to call us out when we've gone out of line. So think about the last time you were driving the speed limit on 270. Wait a minute. Imagine there was a time you ever drove the speed limit on 270. When was the last time you were driving the speed limit down 270 and a police officer came up behind you, lights and sirens, pulled you over and just said, man, I just wanted to encourage you. Thank you so much for driving the speed limit today. Great job. Have a nice day. Doesn't happen, right? No, because the law exists to call us out when we've gone out of line. And God's law is no different. It shows us what kinds of actions do not accord with the truth of God. Here's another way to think of it. It shows us the behaviors that obscure God's character rather than reveal it. Now, Paul lists some of those things here to paint a picture of the kind of life, again, that does not accord with the gospel. And it's likely these kinds of things that the false teachers were either promoting or doing themselves. False teaching and false living go hand in hand. I want to take just a moment to look at a couple of things that Paul mentions here, because some of them in our day are not at all controversial. We're taught early on that lying is not a good thing. Most of us probably weren't walking in here struggling with whether murder was a good thing. But two of the things that Paul lists, both now or in the history of the church, have had some confusion. First is he mentions enslavers. Now, the way the New Testament talks about slavery has been highly susceptible to misunderstanding. There were forms of slavery in the first century of Roman culture that were more like indentured servitude. So people could, in a sense, sell themselves into slavery in order to pay back debts or escape abject poverty. Now, that system was certainly susceptible to abuse, and we'll see the New Testament address those abuses in different ways at different times, but it was a very different form of slavery than the chattel slavery that existed for so long in the United States. So, when Paul addresses in other places first century Roman slavery, he typically is not as directive as we might expect. He encourages a kind of mutuality of respect between masters and indentured servants rather than outright rebellion or release. But what Paul addresses here is very different. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word for enslavers is used. And he unequivocally condemns that enslavement, which is when one person kidnaps another person for the purpose of selling them into slavery. And I would add that doing that on the basis of race would have added a level of abomination to that sin, even beyond what Paul's condemning here. The New Testament is not nuanced on this. It's crystal clear. That's why men like William Wilberforce and John Wesley condemned it so passionately, even though it was common in their day. The other one that I want to reference, because it's so often discussed and the texts related are often in our culture debated right now, is when Paul includes in this list men who practice homosexuality. Now, first, I want to be clear in this case, that's what it means. No less, but also no more. Here's what I mean. Homosexual activity, according to God's word, does not reflect the will of God. He has designed men and women according to his good purposes for us. But note that he is speaking about homosexual activity. He doesn't elaborate on homosexual inclination or temptation. Here's why this is important for me to state this morning. I know several people, I have good friends, who are absolutely committed to Christ, who are absolutely committed to living according to this word as I've just presented it, but also who have never experienced heterosexual inclinations. Those friends are taking up that cross and following Jesus. And people who have that path of discipleship need to know that in our church family, they will be honored and loved, not degraded and criticized. Because listen, they are facing the nonsense that the world is constantly feeding them about what it means to be human, but they are also clinging to the truth of God and living according to the commands of his word, and they should find a safe home in this church. And no doubt, even as I say that this morning, there are some here wrestling in these ways. And I want you to know, we want to be a church family that is committed to the true north of the gospel and is also here to walk alongside those who are looking for it. Paul sums all this up with a bit of a catch-all closing statement. He says, after this list, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That word sound, it's used several times in this letter and in 2 Timothy. It means whole or wholesome. It's healthy. It has actually connotations with nutrition. As it is with eating, so it is with teaching. You are what you eat. Your nutritional diet perhaps literally shapes you physically. Your teaching diet shapes you spiritually. So when it comes to teaching, you have to watch what you eat. You have to watch whether it's in accord with sound doctrine. So warning sign number four, if you or the teacher you're listening to is living a life that is blatantly misaligned with the truth, you're about to swerve off course. Let me close briefly by just turning our attention to verse 11. It's the closing verse of this section as he wraps up this long portion. He says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. I'm so grateful that Paul ends with that kind of description of God and his gospel. Because it makes clear that God is not holding us to know and live the truth because he's grumpy. exactly the opposite. He actually calls us to know and live the truth because he loves us. It says God himself is blessed. We use that word blessed so flippantly, but as it's used here, it's a rich theological phrase that means God has everything he needs. Everything he could want exists within himself. He's dependent upon no one and no other thing for a greater sense of satisfaction or happiness. We serve a happy God. And that happy God has made a way for us to be reconciled to him, despite the fact that every person in this room has at some point lived a life misaligned with the gospel. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, his death and resurrection in our place. So that when we trust in Christ and we receive that pure heart and that cleansed conscience that came as a result of a sincere faith, he enabled us by the power of his Holy Spirit to live according to the truth. And so as we do that, brothers and sisters, as the people of God in this church family, as we are a people who know the truth of God increasingly and who live the truth of God, he invites us into his blessedness. We increasingly, as we do those things, become a family covenant life that thrives in the blessedness of God as we know and live his truth. Church, may we be a family whose charge is love. Amen.